Well, I very much appreciate that which has gone before, and hope you do as well. While Brother Stephen was talking, my mind immediately raced to 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives us the reason why the story of the children of Israel is so important. You know, it's a story that is told often. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is devoted as basically a summarization, a retelling of what happened to them. Moses recounts everything that happened to them from Egypt to Canaan. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 78 does a synopsis, a retelling of what happened to them from Egypt to Canaan. Paul gives a synopsis, a recounting of what happened to them in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And you start to wonder, why is this story being repeated so much in God's Word? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and about verse 5, he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, but they are our examples that we should not lust as they also lusted." You know, there are such things as bad examples, and that's a bad example for us, that we shouldn't do as they have done, because far too many times when I read the story, when I was younger, and some of you might find this hard to believe, I used to be a bigger Pharisee than I am now, believe it or not. But when I was younger and I was a bigger Pharisee than I am now, I used to read that, and kind of like Brother Stephen, I was like, how in the world could these people be like this? But then you look at your own life or my own life and I say, how in the world can I be like this? And the reason is I am serving as a bad example, that I am lusting as they lusted, I'm complaining and murmuring as they did. And one final thought that he really sparked in my mind before we'd like to talk about what's on our mind. A lot of times you'll hear people these days talk about declining numbers. You'll hear people talk about how the churches are not as thriving numerically as they once were. And I believe that that is a concern that we should pray for. I mean, the Lord told us that the fields are wide unto harvest, and we should be praying that laborers are raised up to enter into the Lord's harvest. We should pray for Israel, as Paul did, that they might be saved, that they would be blessed to see and know and understand the things that we do. But you know, too many times, I'm afraid that, probably myself included, ministers can sometimes get so enwrapped in numbers that it gets to a point where they appreciate who is not there more than they appreciate who is there. I very rarely do this, but this is out of place, y'all please forgive me. Allow a very extended movie quote. There's a movie about a basketball team in Indiana that I grew up watching this movie over and over again. At the very first pep rally before the very first game, the crowd immediately becomes disheartened because their favorite player is not on the team. He didn't make the effort. He didn't sign up for the team. And so they're booing the team that is on the court because their player is not there. And the coach comes out and he steps before the microphone and he says, "I would appreciate if you would applaud and cheer who we are, not who we are not." And he points to the team and he says, "These six individuals have made the choice of the work, the choice of the sacrifice, to put themselves on the line 23 nights in the next 4 months." And he says, "That kind of commitment, that kind of effort deserves and demands your respect." Now, I'm not charging into the ministers here, but allow me to say this. The kind of effort and commitment that the Lord's people who are here make deserves and demands our respect, that we don't bash the church for not who we are, but for who we are not. Friends, when it comes to the house of God, I appreciate the presence of the people of God. Because, friends, you cannot preach to an empty house. You cannot preach when there's nobody there. And I would rather spend my time appreciating who is here rather than complaining about who is not here. Because, friends, we're here to uplift and glorify the name of our Lord. That kind of effort, that kind of commitment demands respect from one another. Now, having said all that, allow me to get to what's on my mind this evening. If any of that was offensive, I do apologize. In Revelation chapter 2, we have been doing a series on the seven churches of Asia. And the next church that is addressed is the church of Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, John writes these words, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye already have, which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As we get to this church, it again behooves us to consider, once again, that churches are not addressed by ministers. Churches are addressed by Jesus Christ. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith he, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet as unto burning brass." John is, again, calling to mind, he's referencing the description of Christ in Revelation 1, in verses 16, 17, and 18. That when you think of Christ, you think of one sometimes under a lot of different perceptions. Sometimes people think of Christ the way people do today. He's their buddy Jesus. He's their best friend and he's their pal. Friends, Christ deserves more respect than that. Because Christ is one who has eyes like unto flames of fire, feet like unto burning brass. It even says that a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. This is one who ought to command our attention. One who ought to command our reverence and our respect. This is not just some person off the street addressing the church. This is the words of the one who owns the church itself. This is Christ speaking here. And he doesn't start by immediately, again, belaboring all the things that they're doing wrong. Again, he uses a pattern. The pattern of good, bad, good that we've been stressing over this series. That whenever you want to encourage somebody and exhort somebody in a way in which they've been going wrong, you don't immediately launch out and say, "Well, here's where I think you're wrong." Our example, Jesus Christ, has used the pattern of, "I'm going to show you what you're doing well," and then point out what needs a little further instruction. Christ starts off by saying, "I know thy works. I know what you're doing. And here's some of the things they're doing. I know thy faith and thy charity and thy service." These were not people who were just sitting on their backsides, not doing anything. These were people who were active, engaged, devoted. They had service. They had charity. They had faith. They were doing things to the cause of Christ. One of the things that I'd like to point out is that whenever we talk about serving Christ, it is never enough to serve Christ with one foot and be engaged in sin with another foot. You've heard the old expression, you can't live with one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. It just will not work. And friends, all the works and all the labor and all the charity and all the love in the world in God's house can be overshadowed and dwarfed by one big cloud. This church was doing a lot of things well. They were doing things out of love. They were doing things out of service. And notice what he says, "And I know the last to be more than the first." They weren't just doing things, they were actually increasing in their service. The last was more than the first. That means that they were interested in finding new ways to help one another. They were interested in finding new ways to show love to one another. They were interested in finding ways and having more manifestation of their faith in the world. But how much time did Christ devote to this one verse? Or to this passage in this church? One verse is devoted to their labor, their works, their charity, and even says, I know the last to be more than the first. You're doing well and you're getting better at these things. Notice how the next three or four verses go. You know who it's related to? Primarily one person. And this one person and her actions and her deeds dwarf and overshadow and bring a cloud over all the rest. Whenever you look at Thyatira, you see a church that had works, had labor, had love, had patience, had charity, and was increasing in those things. But what was she primarily known for? What was the church primarily known for out in the world? She is known primarily for the works of a woman named Jezebel. This wasn't a church who was completely in error. This was a church doing many things well. But here's what the problem was. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this is another occasion in which I'm going to have to labor through ground that I'd rather not have to talk about ever. I'm going to be talking about subjects I'd rather never have to deal with from the pulpit, but they are biblical and have to be examined from time to time. What does Christ say? Again, this is not a minister, this is Christ. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest. That word suffer means to allow. You are allowing that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to do some things. Now, the word prophetess there doesn't mean that she was actually foretelling the future. Doesn't mean that she was actually speaking of things out in the future yet to come. It means that she was, in her activity, encouraging other people by way of example to do things as she was doing. That woman, Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, teaches people by her actions two things. By her actions, she teaches the people to A, commit fornication, and B, to offer sacrifice unto idols. Two things that have no place, no standing in the house of God. Friends, whenever it comes to the house of God, you've probably heard me make this point before, while I will do my best, which is not much, but while I will do my best to try to not hurt people's feelings, when it comes to the end of the day, the purity of God's house means more than my feelings. It means more than your feelings because, friends, the purity of God's house is how God feels about it. He expects us to keep house orderly, to keep house in a way that is pleasing and glorifying unto His name. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, let all things be done decently and in order, friends, that's not for us to feel good, that's for God's house to have the glory that it deserves here in this world. This woman, Jezebel, was allowed to do some things. What was she allowed to do? She was allowed to teach people to commit two things that are heinous in God's sight. Now, you might say, well, does that mean that they were letting her come up into a pulpit, that they're giving her a platform to speak to the church? Not necessarily, friends, because you can teach people not just by what you say, but by what people see you allowed to do. You know why it's so important to have discipline in the house of God? Why it's not pleasant for us to consider? The reason it's so important, friends, is because as the old saying goes, an ounce of sweat in practice will save a pound of blood in battle. It is easier to deal with a problem early than to have to deal with the war when it comes. And friends, when it comes to the house of God, I would rather encourage one person and exhort one person who is going astray than to have to encourage and exhort a dozen people that have gone astray. Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy 5 and about verse 21. This is a practice that I think has a lot of merit in the house of God. In 1 Timothy 5 and 21, he says, them that sin, rebuke sharply before others, rebuke sharply that others may fear. He says, Timothy, when it comes to things in the house of God that are going on openly, when it comes to things in the house of God that the world sees that there is sin, that there is corruption, when he sees that there's fornication and idolatry in the house of God, them that sin, rebuke, why? That others may fear. Friends, I remember growing up in the house of God, and I'd see somebody have to come before the church and make acknowledgments for whatever sin or another. Maybe it was public drunkenness. Maybe it was open fornication. And I watched as people stood there making confession before the people of God in the house of God. And I'll tell you, as a 12-year-old boy, I was scared to death. I said, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to end up in the same place that they were. Friends, I was living with righteous and godly fear because someone had been rebuked and had to make acknowledgments
And friends, that will encourage other people not to do the same thing. This woman Jezebel didn't have that. They saw a woman who was engaged in fornication. They saw a woman who was engaged in idolatry. She was allowed to continue. They suffered it to happen. And others were taught by her example, and they did not fear any repercussions of what was coming. What does Paul go on to tell Timothy? In 1 Timothy 5 and 22, after he says to rebuke people sharply that others may fear, he says, "I charge thee." He doesn't say, "I recommend." He says, "I charge thee." In other words, this is very important. "I charge thee before the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints and all the elect angels that thou keep things orderly in the house of God and do nothing by partiality." Friends, when it comes to the house of God, not only do we need to keep things honorable in His house, we can do nothing by partiality. That means it doesn't matter who the member is, it doesn't matter what their family's name is, it doesn't matter whether they have elder out in front of their name. I know we don't call our deacons by deacon, but if they have deacon out in front of their name, it doesn't matter. Friends, what is right is right. What is wrong is wrong. If someone needs rebuke, if someone needs exhortation, if someone needs discipline, nothing should be done by partiality. Because, friends, there is nothing that encourages another church member to go astray than by seeing a church member get away with sinning in the house of God. You're suffering this woman Jezebel to continue in this way. She's committing fornication, she's committing idolatry, and by her example, others in the church are falling victim to the same thing. Hang with me, we're almost done with this particular passage. Whenever this goes on, the Lord gives some things that He will do. Friends, there's things that we need to do, but we can rest assured whether we do them or not, the Lord will do what He said He will do. He says in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." When it comes to the house of God, there is much room for repentance. There is much room for forgiveness. Whenever somebody comes and makes acknowledgement for the church, and they very honestly and sincerely feel that they need to confess, and they feel that they need to let the church know that they've come short, and they promise to live better, friends, the church, I believe, should forgive them and receive them back because of their acknowledgement. Because, friends, even the Lord says, "I gave her space to repent." If she repents, I'm giving her space. You know, the Lord, by all rights, by His justice, He could say, "You sinned, you messed up, you're over as a church." But, friends, He gives us a lot of mercy. He gives us a lot of long-suffering in His church. You know, if I was to have the Lord come and lay out on display all of my mistakes in the house of God, and I could see them all right there on display, I might want to quit. Because, friends, I've messed up a lot in the house of God. I've made wrong judgments. I've made bad decisions. I've said things I shouldn't say. I've offended people I shouldn't have offended. I've done all kinds of things in the house of God. But the Lord is merciful and long-suffering, even for something like idolatry. You know, when you think about idolatry, you're thinking about one who is actually promoting something in their life above God. And God still gives space to repent of idolatry. He gives space to repent of fornication. But friends, that time is not forever. Whenever the Lord encourages us to seek Him, I realize there's no such thing as a too late doctrine as far as heaven goes. But you know, there is a too late doctrine as far as here on earth goes. In Isaiah 55, the Lord talks about us coming to the brook. He says in Isaiah 55 and 1, He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come to the river," or to the brook, "and drink. There let him buy water and milk without money." He basically says, if you're thirsty, come unto me. Come to the water and drink. Friends, if you're thirsty, this is a place to find water in the house of God. It's a place to have a cool drop of water from heaven's pure world. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 25 and 15, he says, "As good news from afar, cool waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." Friends, when you hear the good news of heaven, it's as cool water to a thirsty soul. This is a place when you're thirsty to come and be refreshed, to come to the brook and to drink. But then verse 6 of Isaiah 55, he says this. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." That means that there's a time, could come a time when he will not be found. There can come a time in our life when the space that the Lord has given us to repent is over. I think you can point to a few places in the Bible to prove this. One of these is with King Saul. King Saul was a man who God raised up to rule over Israel. He was a man who God gave them to lead the people. But Saul didn't turn out like the people wanted, and Saul didn't turn out the way God would be pleased with. So God rent the kingdom from Saul and gave it to his neighbor, David. But you know, Saul was given a lot of space to repent. Saul was given a lot of space to go a different way. You know, whenever the Lord told him the kingdom would be rent from him in 1 Samuel 15, when he didn't wipe out all the Amalekites, when he spared Agag their king, when he spared their sheep and their flocks and the best of all their herds, the Lord pronounced a judgment on him. He says, the kingdom's no longer yours. It's going to your neighbor. But you know, Saul had space to repent. He had space to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and he did thereafter from time to time. There was times after that when he would prophesy with the prophets. There were times after that when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Even when he was fighting after David and trying to kill David, God blessed Saul through David to spare his life on two occasions. And on both of those occasions, Saul says this. He says, I have sinned. Thou hast been more righteous than I. Saul, for a season, for a moment, saw his sin. He saw his shortcoming. And for a time, for a season, turned from it. Problem was, he always went back to it. You know what real repentance is? It's not going back to where we came from. Because friends, sometimes I repent and just a short while later, I'm right back where I came from. You ever gone to the Lord in prayer? And sometimes in prayer, we bring something before him and say, Lord, here's my problem. I just can't deal with it anymore. It's like you're bringing him a big heavy suitcase that you can't carry. And as soon as you say amen, you pull the suitcase right back off the shelf and take off with it all over again. Well, you're going to leave your problem with the Lord or you're not? When you tell the Lord you're going to do better, are you going to do better or you're not? Friends, I'm guilty. There's times when I say, I'm going to do better. Sometimes I vow rashly and end up having to eat my words. But friends, the Lord had a space of time with Saul where He gave him time to repent. He gave him time to turn from his wicked way. And for a season, sometimes he did. But then we get towards the end of Saul's life and we read some of the most sorrowful language in all the Bible. In 1 Samuel 28, we find a time when Saul is about a day away from his death. He doesn't even know it. A day later, he'll be in battle, and he and his son Jonathan and his other sons will be killed in battle. But before he goes, here's what Saul does. In 1 Samuel 28 and 6, it says, "And Saul sought unto the Lord." That's honorable, is it not? That's a righteous thing to come before the Lord and seek His wisdom, to seek His guidance, and to seek His counsel. Here's one of the most sorrowful phrases in all the Bible. "And the Lord answered him not." You know, when the Lord's space of repentance is over, He doesn't answer with a thunderous clap of lightning from heaven. He gives silence. And friends, His silence can be absolutely deafening. There's been times in my life when I continued down a path far longer than was reasonable, when I have sinned for a prolonged period of time. And of course, during the way, I would ask the Lord to be with me, and I'd ask the Lord to forgive me, and sometimes for a season, I would turn from what I was doing. But there came a point on that particular thing when I asked the Lord for help, and I didn't get anything. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of details. If you want them later, I'll be happy to give them to you. They're not much profit for the pulpit. But friends, when you've gone down a way long enough, when you get to the end of that way, and your moments to have your escape are over, you know, the Lord gives us plenty of room to escape. We're told back in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, Paul says this. He says, "And there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you or suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Friends, no matter what path we're going down, the Lord gives us a way of escape. He gives us a way to get out of the situation. But sometimes, friends, if we stubbornly and bullheadedly go down that path long enough, you get to a point where there is no more answer. There is no more guidance. The Lord does not answer. The Lord gives us silence, as He did to Saul on this occasion. Another example of this is found in Judges 16 in the life of a man named Samson. A man who was blessed by God. A man who had strength that I can only imagine. A man who was blessed to be one of God's, I don't know what you would call it, it's not a race, a chosen group of individuals called Nazarites, who wore vows in the way that they acted in life. That the way they looked, the way they dressed, the way they moved in their life, you could tell who a Nazarite was. A Nazarite wasn't to approach unto dead carcasses. A Nazarite was not supposed to be polluted or unclean. A Nazarite was to be holy and chaste before God. Well, friends, Samson's life was anything but chaste and holy before God. He had a problem with the ladies. He couldn't keep away from them. But you know, the Lord didn't immediately depart from Samson the first time he was with a lady. He didn't immediately depart from Samson the first time he committed fornication. What is Jezebel's crime? She committed fornication. And friends, there was space for her to repent, just as there was space for Samson to repent. He didn't. It was just one episode after another. His life is anything but holy and chaste. But friends, there came a point in his life with a woman named Delilah when it was over. The Lord was no longer to be found in his life. We read another very sorrowful verse in all of Scripture in Judges 16. In Judges 16, Samson has finally told Delilah that if his hair is cut, that his strength will depart from him. You've heard me make this point before, but I'll make it again. The strength of Samson was not in his hair. The strength of Samson was in the Lord. But friends, his hair was a token of God's presence and God's covenant upon him. And when that hair was lifted, the token of his covenant was gone. And friends, when that token of his covenant was gone, and Delilah calls unto him in Judges 16 and 20 and says, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." He arose and he shook himself and he said, "I'll go out as at other times." Have you ever been in a place where you say, "I've been here before, I know how to handle this, I know how to deal with this, I'll shake myself, I'll do exactly what I've done before." And then again, that sorrowful language that says, "And he wist not that the presence of the Lord had departed from him." Friends, he didn't have God thunder from heaven and say, "I'm no longer with you." All he had was silence. And friends, that silence continued through a prison house, through blindness, through being in the land of the enemy. Friends, have you ever seen somebody towards the end of their life and they're in bondage? They're blind. They cannot see afar off. They've forgotten that they've been purged from their old sins, and they walk in circles and they don't even know where they are. Friends, Samson didn't know where he was. He was walking in a circle, grinding meal in a prison house in the land of the enemy of the Philistines. Friends, when the space of repentance is over, we end up blind. We end up walking in a circle. And it wasn't until the end of Samson's life that he returned unto the Lord and says, "Lord, avenge me upon mine enemies for the loss of my two eyes." And the Lord blesses him one last time. And he dies with more of the enemy that he kills in his death than he ever killed in his life. Friends, the Lord gives space to repent. But that space doesn't last forever. And on top of that, what Jezebel was doing wasn't just going to affect her. It was going to affect a lot of other people. In verse 22, the Lord says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Here the Lord tells us something that we should know, but so often I won't charge you, I forget. How many times have you maybe not said the words, but you've had the thought, "This will only affect me"? I've had that thought more times than I would care to remember. Friends, what we do does not just affect us. What she was doing was not just going to affect her.
it was going to affect all those that she influenced. And not just those that she influenced, because you know they knew better. They were led astray. They had a choice not to do those things. But it affected people who were innocent. Friends, God is not unrighteous when He lays desolate a nation. But friends, sometimes in desolation, people suffer for the sins of other people. When nations are overthrown, when kingdoms are destroyed, when whole cities are wiped out in judgment, there are children there who did not participate in the crimes of their fathers and their mothers. Friends, it's not just the people that engaged in fornication and idolatry with her, it's her children as well that the Lord says, I'll kill them. It doesn't say they've done anything wrong. They have not been adulterous. They have not been fornicators. They have not been idolaters. But her children are going to die in the tribulation for what she has done. Friends, what we do in the house of God doesn't just affect us. It doesn't just affect others that participate with us in those things. It affects our children as well. Friends, when I think about the house of God, and here's the point that I want to make with all of this, when I think about the care that we should take for the house of God, it's not just for our benefit. It's for those coming after us. Friends, whenever our children come into the house of God, they should see things being done in harmony with God's Word. If they don't, who knows that they might be discouraged from ever wanting to be a part of the Lord's church. Friends, if they come to the house of God and they see people who don't love each other, if they see people who are committing fornication, if they see people in idolatry, if they see people whose whole attitude to church is soured, friends, their joy and desire to enter into the kingdom is killed as well. Friends, when it comes to the house of God, it's not just our actions and us that it affects. He says, I'll kill her children with the tribulation. And friends, you might be able to tell the preacher, well, it's this or it's that. And friends, I may not know any different. You may tell the preacher, well, no, I'm not really doing these things. You know, if Jezebel had been approached by the angel of the church at Thyatira, which I don't know if she was, if she was approached by the pastor and said, well, are you fornicating? Are you committing idolatry? She might have said, no, I'm not. Friends, you might fool the preacher. You might fool the other members in the church, but you're not fooling him whose eyes are as the flame of fire, whose feet are as burning brass. Notice what Jesus Christ says. I can already see we're not going to get to the end of Thyatira tonight. Some of us are going to have to wait to another day. But notice what He says. He says, I will come and I'll kill her children. I'll destroy all these things in a tribulation. And what does He say? He says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Who is it that comes and does this thing? Friends, it's not the pastor. It's not the one who you're trying to fool. Friends, it is He who searcheth the reins and trieth the hearts. Friends, God doesn't just see what we do. He sees what we think about what we do. It's not just about coming to the house of God. It's being enjoyable while we're here. It's doing this out of love. It's doing this out of not obligation, but because we love Him who we're coming to see. And friends, when we have to have discipline in the house of God, when we have to rebuke people sharply that others may fear, even when it comes to the point where labor is done, fellowship must be cut off and people must be excluded. Friends, God sees and understands why those things are done too. Whenever we have to discipline a member, we don't do it because we just like being mean to people. Friends, we discipline people because it's pure and holy and edifying in the house of God. And friends, when we come to the house of God and show forth love to one another, when we have faith and charity and patience, God sees all those things and why we do them too. Friends, He sees what we do and why we do it. I'll be honest, you can just about justify anything you're doing to yourself. Maybe you don't have that problem, but I sure do. Friends, I can almost talk myself into anything I'm doing. I can almost condone anything I'm doing. I can almost, in my mind, be able to look myself in the mirror and say, that's all right. Or maybe it's worse, you say, well, that's not so bad. You ever say, well, that's not so bad. Friends, if it's any kind of bad, it ought not be done. He will come who searcheth the reins and trieth the hearts. Friends, He doesn't just have eyes of fire and feet of brass. He has an eye which sees everything. I don't say this to scare anybody. I say this to encourage myself most of all. He sees and understands what we do and why we do it, both good and bad. Let me just put this on the positive note. We don't want to end on a negative note. Let me put this on a positive note before we quit tonight. You ever done something and you knew you did it for the right reason? You knew you were honest. You knew you were sincere and nobody saw it. You said, maybe I need to say something. Nobody saw what I did. Well, I mean, nobody knew that I did this thing. Nobody knew that I was, trying to do the right thing. Maybe we tried to promote our own cause and say, but I was really sincere. Friends, whether anybody sees our good actions or not is the same as whether anybody sees our bad actions or not. One sees everything. You don't have to justify your good behavior before men. God justifies you by His eye that sees what we do and why we do it. Friends, if nobody else sees your good deeds, if nobody else sees your righteousness, if nobody else sees your attitude of wanting to serve the Lord, rest assured in heaven, if your heart is pure, He sees that and He knows what you're doing and why you're doing it. Friends, when it comes to our actions in the house of God, we need to understand that God sees and judges what we do and why we do it. He says, and I will come and I will judge every one of you according to your works. Friends, when it comes to God's appearance here in the house of God, when it comes to His appearance in His kingdom, when it comes to Him meeting with us, there's a lot of times when I meet with Him, I have a lot of fear because I know He has seen what I've done lately. I know He sees how I've thought lately. I know He knows better than I do what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. But friends, when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, when He comes and meets with us here, He tries us, good and bad. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, he says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in our bodies of those things which we have done, both good and evil. But rest assured, friends, when He comes and He judges us for our evil deeds, it's not because He doesn't love us. Because He does love us. Because friends, when He comes to the house of God and we feel conviction and we feel a stinging in our conscience for where we've gone astray, it is not because He is trying to discourage us. It's because He is purging away that which is unimportant, that which is a blight before Him. Whenever we come before God's house, we can bring one of two kinds of things. We can bring things that are invaluable or things that are perishable. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that on one hand you have gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things are invaluable. On the other hand, you have wood, hay, and stubble. Those things are perishable. And when the Lord comes, whatever we've been building with will be tried. It will be tested by fire. And friends, only one of those things is going to stand up to that test of fire. If we come with good works out of a pure heart, when the Lord comes in His appearing, not the second time, when He comes on days like today, rest assured at the end of the day, if you've got pure, holy, precious things, when the fire comes, those things will stand even more brilliantly than they did before. But even if we come with wood, hay, and stubble, even if we suffer loss in our life, because friends, when things get burned up in my life, it hurts. It hurts when things get purged away. It hurts when I realize I don't really need that. I might want it, but I don't really need it. But what does Paul say? He says, "The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall be saved. But if any man suffer loss, which will happen when the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, says he shall experience that loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Friends, that judgment and that fire saves us from ourselves. It saves us from our own erring way of thinking, and it refocuses our minds and our thoughts upon Him and what He's done for us. I had intended to go through the whole church, but the whole message to the church at Thyatira. We won't get to it tonight. But friends, whenever we see the error of our way, let us, for not only our sake, but for the sake of others, exercise that space that He gives us to turn away, that we might encourage others by our actions, that whenever we go astray from the Lord, that we return back into Him, because friends, the road will be a whole lot sweeter when we don't murmur and complain. When we don't just cry out about what we don't have, but rather we thank God for what He's given us and appreciate His goodness unto us, looking forward to His presence with us in the future. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.